You ready for some word? All right, let's get started. I believe that it's vital for you to understand your position in the Father. We have been brought into a place of wonderful communion with the Lord Jesus due to the finished work of Christ. We have been not just set aside. That's part of our sanctification, that God took us and he set us aside. But we think set aside, we think out of the way, he's not using me anymore. Scratch that. That's not what sanctified is. In the Father, you've actually been elevated. So you've been separated, but you've been elevated because you've been put into, he has made us to set together with him in heavenly places. That's New Testament. So you've been set aside, but you've been set up. So you're at a place, and please don't ever forget, in the New Covenant, Christ has already taken care of the latter business. Because I know in Christianity, sometimes we hear stuff about climbing closer to him, growing, getting closer to God, elevating our Christian walk. You need to elevate your walk. And usually that means you're not praying enough, reading enough, giving enough. So we elevate it with works. Scratch that. Old Testament, Jacob falls asleep in the desert, sees a ladder come down out of heaven. God standing at the top of the ladder. Jacob wakes up scared to death. He's been in the presence of the Lord and he did not know it. But where was God? Top of the ladder. Where was Jacob? Bottom of the ladder. How did he get to God? Climb the ladder. Welcome to the Old Testament. Jesus comes, New Testament. Sees Nathanael. Comes to Nathanael, says, I'm going to show you. Nathanael says, wow, this is him, the Son of God. Jesus says, man, if that's impressive, if you think I'm the Son of God and all you've done is meet me. He said, wait till you see what's about to happen. He said, the heavens are going to open and you're going to see angels going up and down a ladder on top of the Son of Man. Where's Jesus? Bottom of the ladder. Where's man? Bottom of the ladder. God has descended the ladder and come to you. Welcome to the New Testament. So when you come to Christ, it's not about climb the ladder, get to God. It's about Christ climbed the ladder to get to you. And so when you enter into union, you enter into communion. So whenever you come to Christ, you commune with Christ. You and him are one. You are in his place. Now he hath made you set together with him in heavenly places. He did the making. You do the sitting. He died on the cross. You get the benefits. That's good news. And so you've been taken. You've been pulled. You've been separated and put into a position of authority with Christ, elevated into a position of authority with Christ, blessed in a position of authority with Christ. Don't give it up. So why would you give up a good position for an inferior position? Why would you go from being in him to being out of him? And right here's where the turn happens a lot in the church. It's where the proverbial other shoe drops. So you go into a church and they go, you're in Christ, you're in an elevated position. Don't leave it. Don't leave it by sin. Don't leave it by running from God. I don't believe that's possible for you to leave the position by sin if sin's been taken care of by Jesus. I don't believe it's possible for you to leave it by the works of the flesh if the works of the flesh have been crucified in Jesus. So how do we leave it? This thing. You know, the whole New Testament is consumed with this thing. This is why you see the word repent all the time. Repent, repent. And for those listening and not watching, this thing is your brain. What you think is everything in who you are in Christ. The Bible says to repent because repent doesn't mean get on the carpet and whine and beg God to forgive you. That's what Webster's Dictionary says it means. Repent in the Greek, metanoia, means to change your mindset. So God is always looking for you to change your mind. Change your mind about God. Change your mind about how he feels about you. Change your mind about you. Change your thinking to line up with who he is. Now what I want to do today, a little bit unusual, I want to take a passage of scripture from the New Testament that has been abused by those who think that grace is off the rails. And so they're going to take a little word, a little transition, they're going to try to pin grace and say, it's not as good as your preacher makes it sound. I'm going to show you it's better than your preacher makes it sound. And then I'm going to take an Old Testament story that everybody in this room knows and that we all think we know even better than we do. And I'm going to show you that that story doesn't mean what we've been told it means. It means something better. And so it's about today finding out that which is good, that which is better. Look at the book of Colossians. And I want to show you what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you. Now, I want to warn you before we get started. You're about to read an entire sentence. It's going to take three verses. This is where we get ourselves in trouble. We open our Bible, we read one verse, we think we figured something out. But if there ain't a period at the end of that verse, guess what? You just read a third of a sentence, maybe a half of a sentence. You might have read one part of a 10-verse sentence. And there's a whole thought you're missing out on. So let's see what Paul has in mind. You who were once alienated and enemies where? Where? You were an enemy where? In your mind. You were never God's enemy. You were never really alienated from the heart of God. He loves you. He's on your side, even if you're not on his. But where was all of this stuff happening? Up here. You were an enemy and alienated in your mind by your wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Don't go on. Stay there. It was your wicked works that had made you think, I'm an alien from God. You were alienated and an enemy in your mind because you kept looking at your performance and going, God must hate me. God's so mad at me. God is so ticked off. And that led you to start connecting invisible dots. You started making stuff up because you'd see one day you go out and your car doesn't start and you'd make a connection. We skipped church yesterday. God just destroyed our car. Logical conclusion, right? I haven't been paying my tithes. That's why they didn't give me my raise. Oh boy, I said something last week I shouldn't have said. That's why my kid flunked that test. Now I'm taking it down to the most elementary basic place, but I've found that a lot of Christians, that's kind of where we wallow around, is in the most elementary and basic understanding of theology, which is if I do something good, God's probably going to give me a good, you know, little bonus treat. But if I do something bad, then I'm going to get cancer. Yeah, not Midland. I know you understand that. You have that basic understanding. That's not the way that works. But I want to let you know that that's where a lot of us are. That's where Colossae was. Because look what he says. He goes, hey, your enemies and alienated in your own minds because of your wicked works. You saw yourself doing stuff and you went, oh, God doesn't want anything to do with me. And so a lot of it's cleaning up the mind. Yet now he has reconciled. He brought you back. He has reconciled himself to you, you to himself. 22. Still the same thought. Still the same sentence. It's just a different screen. In the body of his flesh. How did he reconcile you? In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Stop right there. Take a look at this. How did the reconciliation happen? It didn't happen because you got wind of it. It happened because he died on the cross. Please catch this. Reconciliation did not happen the day you figured it out. Reconciliation happened 2,000 years ago. You just came into it the day you figured it out. But on God's end, finished work. Done deal. He's not dying twice. He's not dying three times. He's not going to die the next time you sin. In the body of his flesh, he has taken care of the reconciliation issue. So Christ has already done the work to present you. Now, this is what God does. This is not what you do. You don't present you holy and blameless. Christ presents you holy and blameless. If you spend your Christianity trying to present you holy and blameless, how many of you know you get frustrated? Can't do it. Doesn't work out for you. But he presents you holy, blameless, above reproach. I love that last phrase. I am above reproach in Christ. You are above reproach in Christ. That ought to be exciting. Still not the end of the sentence. And it's the turn at the next top of the verse that causes people to actually fight against the message of grace. 23. That little bitty word, if. Catch it? Take a look. Circle it. Because the detractors of grace have circled it. They've already got this verse ready to drop this little atomic bomb on you when you start telling them about a finished work that God's already paid for it in the body of Jesus, and you're quoting all your Colossians chapter 1's verses 21 and 22, and they're salivating waiting for you to get to the turn at the top of 23, because here comes the if that makes your salvation insecure. This is the big if, because this puts all of it on you. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And they'll stop right there and go, see, there's a big if right there. If you do your part, then you'll be reconciled in Christ. If you do your part, you'll be holy. If you do your part, you'll be blameless. If you do your part, you'll be beyond reproach. I just named off the previous verse. Did you catch that? What are they doing? They're connecting the if of 23 to the body of 22. Now, I hope you're smart enough to know that 22 is not where the sentence started. 22 is just qualifying the main theme of 21. Therefore, if there's a turn in 23, the turn is not about 22. The turn's about 21 because it's all the same sentence. So it's easy. It's cheap preaching to say, if, then you're holy. If, then you're blameless. If, then you're beyond reproach. Why is it cheap preaching? Because it's lazy. Because it refused to go back two verses and find the body of the sermon. So let's do that for them. Go back two verses and find the if. What's it turning? Go to 21. Look how this thing started. You, who were alienated and enemies, where? This passage of Scripture is about a man, woman, boy, girl who has alienated themselves from the life of God up here. So Christ came to take care of the down here so that the up here would never be stressed out again. And if the up here, now go to 23. If the up here continues grounded and steadfast and doesn't move itself from the hope. This doesn't move itself from the hope. This is transformed. This thing right here moves itself from the hope a lot. And if this thing will be grounded, steadfast, and won't move away from the hope of the gospel, then we'll have that assurance that we're not an enemy any longer. The turn in 23 is not meant to put you back under condemnation. You're not holy, you're not blameless, you're not under reproach. The turn in 23 is meant to tell you how to never surrender your position in the Father. Don't leave the place that you are in. It's yours. It's yours. Paul said to the church at Corinth, I am afraid for you. Only time Paul ever claimed to be afraid for the church. He said, I'm afraid for you, lest you somehow be removed from the simplicity of Christ. What did he mean? See, you're in a simple place, and this is what you'll get mocked for here in grace, is they'll say, that's too simple. That's too easy. It's too easy to believe that Jesus did it and you receive it. But Paul believed it was simple, and he knew that he feared that someone would try to come along and make you believe that it should be more complex. It should be more difficult. It shouldn't be simple. I'm here to tell you, it should be simple to place your faith in a finished work. It should be simple to say, he died so I don't have to die. It should be simple to say, he raised from the dead and my life is in him. Simple to believe on God's grace. And don't be pulled away from that place. Now listen, everything I just talked to you about is identity. It's an identity thing. It's who I know I am in Christ. And if I get pulled away from who I know I am in Christ, then I start to respond as if someone who's away from Christ. I'm not actually away from Christ, but I start to respond as someone away from Christ. And what would someone away from Christ do? Well, they might try to work their way back. And if I'm not careful, that's what will happen to me. I might try to work my way back because I forgot that I never left. I might find myself in sin doing stupidity that's beneath me that really looks more like an old creation than a new creation. Have I ceased to be a new creation? No. Then why am I acting like a fool? Because I forgot who I am. So when I meet a Christian that's living like a dog, I don't say to them, I don't think you're really saved. Who am I? I don't know their heart. They believed on Christ. They're made the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm not their righteousness. Christ is their righteousness. But I've also just met a Christian that forgot who they are. And for a little bit of time, they thought they were someone else. And so they went out and acted like it. What does that individual need to do? They need to come to the knowledge that they've been reconciled, ground and settle themselves in the faith of who they are in Christ, and I promise you, all this foolishness will start falling off. It's not about progressive reformation that every week we come in and we learn how to manage the stuff. It's about watching the Holy Spirit transform us from the inside out and getting our mind to line up with who we are in Christ. Now, this is a position. This is an identity. And for some of you, it's not an issue. I will say this to you, this might surprise you. I have to go back sometimes and listen to my own stuff and remember the position, maybe the place I was in at that moment. And I've heard myself preach things and went, man, that was good for me now. I needed to hear that. And you go, well, how does that work? Well, because the word works. It's not the guy, it's the word that works. And the word works. I'll go back and hear the word and go, hey, man, you've forgotten. You forgot what you were saying right there. If you would line your mind back up with what you were saying right there, you'd see some of this foolishness vanish in your life. It's why I always told you what you need to hear is repetition of the finished work. You need to keep seeing Jesus over and over and over and over. If people go, why should I go to church? Well, if you're going to a place where they show Jesus, it's great for your diet. See, you're consuming stuff and you really need to clean it up. I'm not telling you go out and clean up your walk. You need to clean up your diet. And as you consume who he is, you begin to realize who you are. And when you realize who you are, you live in that place. Now, I went slow there. I laid a big foundation. I haven't got to my Old Testament story yet. I went slow because I want to make sure you understand the position that you have in Christ. Don't ever relinquish it. Don't give it up. You're in him. He's in you. This right here, this mind needs brought into submission. We need to start to think as he thinks. We need to do what Paul said. Think on these things. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. The Bible's full of those moments. Because from that place, that's how you face the enemy. From that place. If you face the enemy from any other place than sitting with him in heavenly places, then you're going to be doing a lot of work. And you're going to try to fight the enemy all the time. And you're going to think that the battle is yours, even though the Bible says the battle's the Lord's. But you're going to start trying to do it on your own. And it can't be done. So I want to re-examine what is probably, I know this stuff's relative, probably one of the Bible's most famous stories. It's so famous that it has entered our vernacular in business, politics, most often sports. Most people couldn't find it in the Bible, but the story of David and Goliath is probably the Bible's greatest contribution to man's understanding, or at least our current understanding, of what we like to call the power of the underdog. So we hear it in sports all the time. It was truly a case of David versus Goliath. Then there's the slow pan across the cold, frozen tundra of a football field. Ice, snow. There's the underdog team that just squeaked into the playoffs versus the juggernaut champions of the world. And the underdog team comes out in clown car music. And then the champions come out in their parade with their ring shining. And then the fourth quarter. And it's always this melodramatic, and then you've got the image of the little guy beating up the big guy. And it's David versus Goliath. And oftentimes it's forgotten that in the story, David wins. And usually the world will use that underdog story in that respect. And we hear that in politics. We hear that in business, David versus Goliath. But what the point of the story is always, there's a really big guy, a really successful guy, a really well-funded guy, team. And then there's the losers, the sneak-ins, the shouldn't-be-theirs. And then they beat them in an improbable fashion. And that's kind of what we take away from the story. If you ask people, what's David and Goliath all about? I think most of the spiritual answers is, well, God will help you face your giants, right? God will help you face your giants. What's your giant? They go, well, my giant's my budget. They go, well, God will help you face that giant because you have the son of David inside of you. This is how we spiritualize David and Goliath. I have a giant of this, and it's some sin. And we go, well, Jesus can take a rock, and we'll illustrate all the different areas of this battle. Jesus, the rock, can smite your giant, and he'll fall on the valley floor, and you'll cut his head off, and he'll never be effective in your life again, right? All good stuff. Hey, and if it helps you to understand it through that lens, do so. But I'm not sure we're right. Let's paint the picture for you. You rewind the clock 3,000 years, okay? 3,000 years, you have the coastal plain of Israel butted up next to the Mediterranean Sea. The coastal plain goes in several miles inland and then meets up with a little mountain range that runs right through the heart of what we know as Israel or Palestine. And that mountain range is home to the great hills of the Bible. All those Psalms, Proverbs, and Gospels that talk about the hills of Jerusalem. The hill, I run unto the hills from whence cometh my help. Those are the hills that run through the center of Israel. Jerusalem is there. Bethlehem is there. There are little inlets between the mountains called the Shephelah. And the Shephelah are valleys that run from the coastal plains to the interior of the land of Israel. They really cut through the mountain range at several spots up and down the geography. Don't worry, this isn't a geography lesson. You're not going to be tested on any of this. I'm only painting the scene because I want you to know what happens in the story. Because here comes a seafaring people that the Bible calls the Philistines. They're actually long descendants of ancient Crete. And they are a seafaring people who are trying to make their way into Canaan. They're trying to get a toehold on some land. And they land on the shore of the Mediterranean and they begin to work their way east through those Shephelahs, through those valleys. And the Philistines set up camp in the middle of one of those valleys, effectively splitting the Israel of Israel in half, the kingdom of Israel in half. And so they're here in the middle. And they've split Saul's kingdom down the middle. And Saul, the king of Israel, now has to come out as a good king and destroy the Philistines who are in the middle of his land. He needs them out because this is going to be a real problem. We can't have the enemy coming in and cutting us off. And so they meet in a beautiful little place called the Valley of Elah. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is the place, by the way, of that famous story. Verse 2. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together. And they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. Verse 3. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley in between them. This is one of those famous valleys that connect the coastal plains of the interior of Israel. The Philistines have set up in that valley, and Saul meets them in that valley, and there's basically a standoff. Nothing really happens for a while. And this is where we're introduced in the Bible to an ancient tradition called the act of single combat. And the act of single combat doesn't happen today. It did then. The act of single combat would be where your greatest warrior would go out against their greatest warrior, and they would fight right in the middle of the valley while both armies watched. And whoever won, his army wins the day. And whoever lost, his army loses the day. Israel has sent no one out to face a 6'9" giant by the name of Goliath, who every day walks from the Philistine camp to the center of the valley of Elah and challenges Israel to send some lackey out and fight him hand to hand. He always challenges them to come to me. And this is where we need some clarification in the story. Because this is where, in our telling of the story, David goes with his little 5 smooth stones and he has the impossible becomes possible and the miracle shot happens that fells the giant. But what we don't understand was the classification of warrior in that day. You see, there were 3 kinds of warrior in the ancient world. The first kind, the most prestigious kind, the richest kind, was the cavalry. Guys that actually owned horses, which was a big thing to own. And so you own a horse, you have the money to own a horse and take care of a horse in the ancient world. You could be a part of the cavalry, and the cavalry had a distinct advantage. They moved faster than everybody else, and they were way up off the ground. So in hand-to-hand combat, if you had to choose, you'd like to be part of the cavalry. The second one was heavy equipment, heavy artillery. These guys wore armor, helmets, breastplates, boots. They carried spears, javelins, and swords, and shields. They moved slow. They lumbered onto the battlefield. They were hard to drop. They were hard to kill. They were excellent in hand-to-hand combat. So if you were already a good fighter, one-on-one, they would teach you how to walk with armor and swing a sword because you were the foot soldier on the ground. You were the guy that was going to make the battle happen in the center of the field. That's Goliath. He's so big, he has a guy that carries part of his armor out with him. He has a 100-pound shield that is carried into the battlefield and set down, stabbed down into the ground. The pointed bottom of the shield would be set down into the ground so that the soldier could drop down on one knee and see over the top of the shield in the event of a fight from a distance. And so Goliath comes in with all of his armor, all 6'9" of him, 6 cubits and a span, the Bible says in the Old Testament, and makes his proclamation across the valley. Now, why we often don't see the importance of this story is because we stop short of figuring out the third kind of warrior. You got the cavalry, you got the heavy infantry, and you got the archer slash slinger. And the archer slash slinger is the guy that does one of two things. Either he stands on a city wall with a big longbow and he pulls an arrow back in the air. And you've seen this in movies and you've seen this on television. And he shoots that arrow, him and 1,000 of his friends, until the arrows cover the sun and fall down into the battlefield. Or he's an expert with a sling. And a slinger would swing his sling not just on top of a wall, but even on ground level, and fire a projectile into the crowd. And in the Valley of Elah, the stones are of a certain constitution that when a slinger would pick up a stone in the Valley of Elah, and it wasn't like the little pullback sling that we have. This too, I think, hurts our understanding of this story. Because we have David out there with that little pullback sling shooting a rock, and you can see the rock all the way there. And you kind of wonder, why didn't Goliath just get out of the way? You know? No one? I always did. Why didn't he just duck? I mean, that was me. I mean, you know, it seems so simple. I mean, just move. But, okay, it's not this. It's not the pullback. It's the swing sling. But it's not even what you had in the backyard. You know, I tried those things too, and you end up throwing a rock through the window. You're not very good at it. You let go half of it, and the sling goes. It was actually attached to a stick. There's a stick in his hand, and the sling hangs off to the side. And he would nestle that rock and begin to twirl. And it was wrist. It was wrist action. And a good slinger in the ancient world could sling 7 revolutions a second. Now, I don't know how much you know about aerodynamics, but you're not seeing this rock when he lets go at 7 revolutions a second. And he knows what he's doing. And when he releases, when he lets go of that action, they've tested it with guys who still love to do those ancient, you know, arts of warfare. They found guys that can sling it at 7 revolutions a second and hit the mark. The stone hits its mark with the authority of a 45. So when David walks onto the battlefield, have you ever wondered why he's not scared? Because Goliath's 6'9" with armor and a sword, and David decides to go at the giant with the only thing he knows. And we've always said, well, he's just a kid, he's an underdog. But what we missed was the only thing he knows is actually the very best weapon on the battlefield. He's just really good at it. How good? He goes to Saul and says, I'll fight him. And Saul goes, no, you're a kid, you can't fight him. He goes, you don't understand. I've already killed a lion and a bear. I can kill him. Now, what did he mean, I've already killed a lion and a bear? That let Saul know, I'm a slinger and I'm good. I hit a lion and a bear at a distance with a sling. That's a bullet going into their skull. They dropped before they made it to me. Let me at him. Right? I can handle Goliath. David knows what he can do. David knows his strength. David knows his position. And just as importantly, and maybe more importantly, let's not undersell the spirit side. Because the Bible's not about cool stories. It has some, but they have an application. David knows his covenant. And he knows Goliath doesn't have one. Now, before you think, well, that's not a big deal, to an Israelite, their entire identity of their place on earth was wrapped up in covenant. What God had told Abraham was good enough for Isaac, was good enough for Jacob, and for all of us born into Isaac and Jacob, it's good enough for us. And so whatever Abraham gets, we get. If Abraham is blessed, we're blessed. And they believed it, and they lived it, and they bragged about it, and they talked it up because it was their position of authority, and they wouldn't relinquish that. They circumcised their boys at 8 days old because they wanted that boy his entire life to have a sign and symbol. You belong to something else. You're not like everybody else. You're special. They dressed differently so that they always remembered they were special. They cut their hair differently so that they always remembered they were special. They had dietary laws and sanitary laws and fence-in laws that gave them an identity that didn't look like anybody else. And that wasn't because they were braggadocious. It was because they had a covenant. They believed in the covenant, they rested in the covenant, they were confident in the covenant. They had seen it work too many times. Even when they weren't great people, God continued to bless them because they were in covenant under Abraham. And David shows up to talk to Saul. And look at how he describes the situation. 1 Samuel 17:36. Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing as he has defied the armies of the living God. Why talk about his circumcision status? This seems an odd thing to bring up before you go into battle. But not for a Jew. Simply because to be circumcised meant you were part of Abraham's covenant. To be uncircumcised meant you weren't. And in David's mind, if a guy under covenant goes up against a guy not under covenant, the guy not under covenant better run. And David says, look, here's my natural qualifications. I'm a slinger. And I'm darn good. I killed a lion and I killed a bear. But here's my spiritual qualifications. I'm in a covenant, and better yet, I know it. And I'm going against a guy that's not in a covenant who may not even be aware of how important that is. So I'm going to go out there and tell him. Folks, you've never met anyone more prepared for battle because this young man has decided not to surrender two positions. Position number one, I will meet him with a sling. Position number two, I will meet him with a covenant. Now, I'm going to apply that in your life as we go, but I want you to see how this battle unfolds because he knows his covenant and he knows his strength. Watch Goliath now. You know the story. They come out to meet one another on the battlefield. Goliath looks across at David. 1 Samuel 17, 44? The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And here's what we missed. Come to me. Goliath sets the terms of the distance of the fight. Goliath stands in the center of the valley and says to David, you come to me. Why would Goliath say, come to me? This is not just an invitation to fight. This is an invitation to fight Goliath's way. Get down here. Fight me like a man. Come down here and be an infantryman. Fight me the way I fight. Hand to hand, right here in the center of the field. The previous verse, Goliath says to David, why do you come to me with sticks like I'm a dog? What's the stick? The sling. And Goliath says, if you were a real man, you would come down here and fight me like a man. Don't stand over there with that stick and fight me. And David refuses to step away from his position of authority and go fight Goliath on Goliath's terms. How do we know he refused? He was offered armor. Saul says to him, now son, if you're going to go into this battlefield, Goliath's big. He's got armor. He's got a shield. He's got a sword. He's got a little dude that drags armor out there for him. He's got so much of it. You can't beat him on your terms. Here's my armor. I've tested it in battle. I've won a lot of victories with it. Put this armor on and go meet him. And the Bible says David actually tries it on. There's a moment in David where he starts to doubt his sling ability. And he puts on Saul's armor and realizes it doesn't just not fit. See, there was a Sunday school lesson when I was a little kid, and we would study this, and there was a picture of a boy with a man's armor, and he's crowded, there's the breastplate's up to here, and he's peeking over the top, and he's dragging a sword. David, that's not David. When it says it doesn't fit, David's talking spiritually. David tries the armor on, stands in front of the mirror, he looks like a warrior, but his spirit says, you're a slinger. With a covenant.
I gave you a strength. I gave you an ability. Now use it. Don't go into the battlefield being what you're not. Don't relinquish your position of authority so you can take somebody else's version of you. So David takes the armor off and hands it respectfully to Saul and goes, I can't go into battle with that because that's not me. I'm not warrior number two. I'm not infantry. I don't swing the sword and hit the shield. I got my own way. I killed a lion and a bear. My way works, but I got a covenant as well, and I got to stay true to the God of my covenant. I have to stay true to my gift. I have to stay true to my ability. I can't surrender what I am so I can make you happy. You'll feel better if I go into this battle with armor because you'll look out there and go, now that's a man. But I'm going to stand off to the side. He's going to mock me. He's going to say, you come to me like a dog with sticks because you hit a dog with a stick in that day. And David doesn't fall for the trick. Goliath says, come to me. And I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David says to Goliath, you have come to me with sword and with spear and with shield. But I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts. Today I'll have victory over you. Today I will conquer you. And the Bible says that Goliath moves forward and David runs to meet him and stops. Why stop? He reaches down into that bag of five stones, and as Goliath continues the charge, he has a flashback to lions and bears. You got to be able to hit a moving target. David probably drops down on one knee and just channels that moment guarding sheep where there was a lion coming at him and a bear coming at him, and now it's just a big dude that doesn't have a covenant, doesn't know who he is, but he's about to meet the authority of a 45 in the middle of the Valley of Elah. And David swings that at 7 revolutions a second and lets it fly. And before he even lets it fly, David knows he's won. And when it hits Goliath and he drops in that valley, David goes over, pulls Goliath's sword, takes his head off, holds it up in front of Israel. David's kingship was born in that moment. It will be years before he sits on the throne, but it was born in that moment because in the hearts of his countrymen, David now becomes the object of songs. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s. What I always missed in the story of David and Goliath, because I always preached it as an underdog story, it is not an underdog story unless you realize that the underdog was Goliath. Because a covenant child from a position of authority cannot be beaten nor intimidated by the giants of this world, because you know who you are, you know who you belong to, and you won't for a second put on someone else's version of what you ought to be so that you can make the crowd happy. And if you will be what God called you to be, what God destined you to be, what God anointed you to be, that's the point of the story. Now, if you're troubled by the violence and you're troubled by the head chopping off, then you might need to stay out of the Old Testament where we're in the ancient world where things worked a little differently. But the story is meant to tell you something greater about yourself and about who you are in Christ. When Paul writes to Colossae and says, you who were enemies and aliens in your own mind, Christ hath reconciled by dying in his body. He put your sins in his body on the cross, and he has presented you holy, blameless, above reproach. If you walk grounded and settled in that, what he was saying is, if you don't walk grounded and settled in that, you will once again relinquish your great position, become an enemy in your mind, and watch every Goliath in your life suck you into his battlefield where you don't have a chance because you're not good enough. You can't live clean enough. You can't act clean enough. You can't do good enough to overcome in this world. But Christ in you is the hope of your glory. And every time in your life you let yourself be ungrounded and unsettled on the awesome knowledge that I am what the Bible says I am, you will fall to every Goliath who is an underdog in your fight. And you just lost to an underdog. How many of you found this to be true? And you fight this battle, this mental battle in your own flesh, or you fight this spiritual battle in your own flesh. You can't do it. It's Christ in you that is your victory. Stop determining your value, your worth, based upon the things you do. Realize who you are in Christ, that the authority is yours. Don't relinquish that. The enemy is always going to try to get you to come to him on his terms. Listen, his terms are terms of the natural realm. You have terms of the supernatural realm. So the enemy is going to try to get you to judge your position based upon this life. While the Father wants you to judge your position based upon his thoughts of you. That his thoughts of you are good and they're precious and they're holy. Don't relinquish it. You have something special. Don't lose it. Now listen to what the Apostle Paul says about this. Ephesians chapter 5. This is what we call the whole armor of God passage. So this is the New Testament version of warriors. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. The Greek word for might is better translated strength or ability. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his strength. See it that way. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of what? This is his place. You are not powerful in the Lord in the strength of your wisdom, your ability, your knowledge. You are powerful in the Lord in the strength of his strength. It's his strength first before it's yours. As we are in him, it's his strength. Now, what will Paul do next? Knowing that it's his strength. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What do you need to do when the enemy is attacking you? Just take a look at the verse. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to what? Stand. Why stand? Because you're already in the place of strength. Stay there. You see, the battle for the believer is not about finding strategic positioning. It's not about right place, right time. It's not about who do you know. It's about standing in the place he's put you. And as long as you're there, stand with authority. Because you have a position of strength that you're never going to have anywhere else at any other time. It's in Christ. Listen, the believer is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Stand there as a new creation. Stop referring to yourself as an old creation and start seeing yourself as a new creation. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Believe that. Stand on it. Fight from that position. That he's greater in me than the one that's out here in this world. I will not meet the world on their terms. I will only stand in who I am, and the world will have to meet me. We would call this being true to yourself, but you got to know yourself first. That's why I wanted to start in Colossians. David had to know who he was. He had to already have, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He had to already have this knowledge of who he was. He had to resist the temptation that must have been so overwhelming from Saul to put on Saul's armor. Saul's armor won't work for me. Find where you're supposed to be and be there. Because when you find where you're supposed to be, where you're supposed to be will be beautiful. And where you're not supposed to be will cease to be beautiful. And in that moment, you'll know, I need to be somewhere else. Find that somewhere. Find that position of strength and live your Christian walk from that place. Church, don't look at moving on as failure. A lot of Christians have this problem. You know, God moves in their life and they move on. They move to, it's not just about moving geographically. That's not even what I'm talking about. That might be the case, but that's not most relevant. It's about moving spiritually. It's even about severing relationships. It's about getting new ones. It's about changing mindsets. Don't be afraid to move on, because we have this idea that if we move on, then what we came out of was a failure. That's why we had to leave it. That's the enemy. That's the enemy. Moving on is not failure. Moving on sometimes, staying would be failure. Staying in, when Jesus is on the outside of the boat going, come here. What's better? Get out of the boat. But if you get out, it wasn't failure to stay in. That's stupid. Well, I had failure to stay in the boat, so I walked on the water. That's dumb. Don't look at getting onto the water as failure to stay in. But wherever he is, that's your place. That's your place. Get there and live there. Don't let Colossians 1:23 happen in you. This is easy. If we remain grounded steadfast in the what? In the faith. Colossians 1:23 is not tough. It's not God saying, oh, you're reconciled, but if you mess up, you're not reconciled. No. It's keep your mind on who you are in Christ and don't slip from that. Don't put somebody else's definition of you on. If you're a slinger, by God, sling. And don't be sucked into somebody else's idea of who you are. And let God's grace define you. Let the kingdom of heaven define you. His definition is longer lasting. It's better for you. I love you, church. You're a special place. You're a lighthouse to a people in this part of the world that need to hear about the grace of God. And there's not too many like you. There are some up and coming. There are some up and coming places where people are able to go and hear the good news. I always enjoy coming back here because there's such a base of grace in this house that you can always kind of take it another step. You can always kind of go one more step because you don't have to stop and requote the beginnings, you know, rework the early passages of grace. And I love to get to do that too, and the Lord's opened the doors to be able to do some of that in our journeys, but it's always a privilege to be able to share this word in this house and to know that it's effective because you've always been good feeders. You are good ground where seed hits, takes root, makes a difference. When the Bible talks about that, though, and this is my final word, when it talks about that seed that hits the ground, the last word it says about good ground is it receives the word and delivers fruit with patience. Patience. So you've received the word. Let it take root. It'll bring fruit if you're patient. If you're not patient, you're going to put on Saul's armor. And you're going to run out meeting Goliath, quoting scripture. And Goliath's going to have a little grin on his face because he's going to go, come on out here with your stick. The closer you get, the least effective you are. Come on out here. Fight me on my terms. And you'll run at him quoting everything you know, everything grandma taught you, everything grandpa taught you, everything your church taught you. And you're going to run into a tornado in the middle of that valley. But you be who you are in Christ. You know that you are the righteousness of God in Christ. You know you are completely forgiven. You know you are his sanctified child. And you stand in that place of authority. And you don't be removed from where you're grounded and where you're secure. And don't slide off into somebody else's version of what you should look like. Be who he destined you to be. You'll never meet a Goliath that can handle you. That's not Paul. That's a promise from the Word. David says, you don't even know what trouble you're in, you uncircumcised Philistine. Yeah, you have no idea what you've just ran up against. And that's the way the world ought to be seeing you if you're secure in who you are in Christ. We've never seen anybody like him. We've never met anyone like her. Isn't that good news? Yeah. Praise God. Father, I want to thank you for this morning at Midland. I thank you for letting us be here and be a part of a special group of people. And thank you for the word that I have felt strongly in my spirit today. And I pray that it has ministered to your people from a place of grace. Help us to find where we belong and stay there. The giants of this world are always going to be in that valley. We keep thinking we got a utopia where there's no giants. Father, I don't think that's how you work. We always have giants, but we need to always know what position we're fighting them from. And when we do, there's nothing in this world that has a chance. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? We pray that and peace on this house in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, Midland.